On the handout, there are the three questions that we are dealing with. One of them relates to our current series around the Book of John, and that's question number one. Are you the prophet? No. Who is the prophet? Are they important? So, 1 John 21 is where this question finds its origins, centres around John the Baptist and the answers he gives to questions brought to him by the priests and the Levites sent from Jerusalem to question him about who he is. And so we should read this verse in the context of the passage in John chapter 1, which we dealt with quite a number of weeks ago now. But just to remind you, let's go back to John 1 verses 19 to 23. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." So there you go, that's where this question had its origins, almost certainly sent by the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. The priests and Levites in this passage were investigating the identity and the activities of John the Baptist, as they did Jesus and any other person who claimed to be or acted in ways that indicated they might be a prophet from God or indeed the expected Messiah. Now, of course, we understand what their motives were now, but they were doing what they were meant to do. They were sent out to do their job. It wasn't, expected that these people would be allowed to just walk around and do the things that they were doing without being questioned by the authorities. So, to begin with, they're just doing their job here. They want to know who John is, what he's about, what is he really telling the people. So in a way, they're kind of just doing their job. In verse 20, John has himself made it very clear that he is not the Christ, he's not Messiah, so his questioners want to know who he is. Is he Elijah? Why would they ask that? Isn't Elijah dead? Wasn't he a prophet from hundreds of years ago? Why would they ask him if he was Elijah? Because they were expecting Elijah to return. They wouldn't ask a question that they kind of didn't know the answer to already. They were expecting Elijah to return. If we look back at Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, this is what he writes. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The Jews were expecting the return of Elijah before the arrival of Messiah. And while John doesn't see himself as Elijah, hence his definitive answer of no to that question, others certainly saw John fulfilling this prophecy. In Luke 1, an angel visits John's father Zechariah, John the Baptist's father Zechariah, and he says this, Luke 1:16-17, "Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." We can say John was a type of Elijah. He was a type of Elijah, certainly a prophet sent by God to prepare the people of God for his coming Christ. But then even Jesus identified John in this role, as Matthew records in his Gospel account in chapter 11, verses 17 to 15. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. This is John the Baptist. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there is none risen any greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forcefully men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied about John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. However, since John answered that he was not Elijah, and since the priests and Levites sent from Jerusalem needed something to take back to them to justify their lunch expenses, I don't know, their travel expenses or whatever, they asked John if he is the prophet. The root of this question are found all the way back in Deuteronomy, with a prophecy expressed by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 14 to 20. The nations you will dispose, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So remember, this is Moses speaking here. For the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. For you must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. The Jews were expecting a great prophet like Moses to come and to lead them as Moses did. And in answering the priest's question, John, I think, leads us to see that Jesus is that prophet. Of course, he is better than Moses. He is a better Elijah. He is the Messiah, the Christ, who they are expecting. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is what they are expecting. Jesus didn't turn out to be exactly the image of this prophet that they were hoping for. They were looking for this warrior king type prophet to come, a David type. And of course, Jesus has all that historical context with David, but that's not what they were looking for right here. They were looking for this warrior king. This is the problem with these people. They had this expectation that was false, that wasn't right, that wasn't what they sort of knew they should have been looking for. And so John, in answering their questions, is telling the truth. But it's like we've been saying all through our series on John, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing have life. Next week, when we look at John chapter 7, even Jesus' own brothers don't fully understand who he is and why he has come, any more than these priests and these Levites do today. So, the answer to the question, John is not the prophet. Who is the prophet? I think we have to look at this and say to ourselves, well, the prophet they were looking for is this one that God promised, the Christ, and that was Jesus. How's that? So what happens now is lots of people yell at me and say, no, you're wrong, that's not right. No, that's not what we do here now. You think about these things, you take down your notes, you contemplate what I've said, you weigh it up against what you know and understand from the scriptures, and please, if you would like to talk to me or JJ or anybody about these things, please do. If it prompts you to have further questions, please write them down, drop them in the box. JJ would love to deal with them next time it's question box day. Question two. Now remember, we've got these three questions, 25, 30 minutes to deal with the three of them, and so, you know, what's that, 8 or 9 minutes for each one? So it does seem sometimes like we're a bit rushed. Question two, why did Jesus ask the Father, remove this cup from me? We read this so regularly, don't we? We know this story so well. We're in the last hours before Jesus will go to the cross. He has shared the meal with his friends. He leads them to the garden to do the most natural thing for him to do at this most crucial hour. He talks to his Father. He prays to the Father. Matthew, Mark and Luke all include this passage in their gospel accounts, but this morning we're going to read from Matthew's version. So we're in Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So much emotion, so much of Jesus, the man, in this passage on display, and so much about the relationship between him and the Father. Jesus takes the 11 remaining disciples into the garden, but he leaves 8 in one place, and he continues on with Peter, James and John, seeking their support at this critical hour. But as the passage reveals, Jesus does not get that support from his friends, but he finds it in his dependence on his Father in prayer, completely aware of what lies before him. Face to the ground in absolute anguish, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." What is this cup? What is he talking about? What is this cup? Isaiah says in chapter 51 of his book, it's the cup of God's wrath against sin. It's the cup of our iniquity. The prophet writes in chapter 53. The writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Everyone. Every sin in the world upon himself. It is the cup of God's judgment upon the sin of the world. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is going to take that sin upon himself, along with every consequence of that decision. The terrible consequences for him and all the wonderful benefits for us. The terrible consequences. The Father forsakes the Son, turns his back on the Son. The eternal three broken as Jesus becomes sin, which God cannot abide. The righteous becomes the bearer of sin for all. Is there no other way? Is there nothing else? Father, are you willing to allow this to happen? Yes, says God. Yes, says God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The one and only Son said, not my will, but yours be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer that Jesus is praying. And so having prayed this prayer three times and returning to his friends three times, finding them asleep each time, Jesus returns that third time in a victorious spirit. Remember when he went into the garden, he's sorrowful, he was troubled to the point of death. Do you get that idea? When he returns that third time, he tells them, come on, wake up, let's go. This is the hour. This is what I have come to do. There's a victorious sound to his voice, I think, when we hear him raise those guys from their sleep. Because he has absolute faith in his Father. Because he completely trusts the will of the Father. He sees that he is ready to fulfill this destiny that is set before him, and he's ready for it because he trusts his Father. Why did Jesus ask the Father to remove this cup? Because he knew the cost. He knew the cost to himself. He was human at this point as well as being God. He knew the cost. Why didn't the Father remove the cup from the Son? Because the Father knew the cost to us if he did. He knew the cost to us if he did. And so God so loved the world that that was what he willed for his Son, and his Son was willing to trust the Father. Wow. There you go. So we get to question three, which is not the first time we've had this question and dealt with it, but it's the question that we have today. Once you have the Holy Spirit, can it be taken away? Can you lose your salvation? You might be racing back to Psalm 51 that we read earlier today. Create in me a pure heart. Sorry, Bill, 51 verses 10 to 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Or perhaps you're reminded of King Saul's experience in 1 Samuel 10. The Holy Spirit comes upon him with power, and he seems to have this almost supernatural ability as king. Only in 1 Samuel 16 it says the Lord's Spirit left him, departed from him. In Judges 16, something similar happens to Samson, where he once enjoyed the power of God's Spirit upon him, and then it departed from him also. And there are other examples in the Old Testament where this sort of thing occurs. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals for a specific ministry or a specific period of time, it seems, for a particular purpose perhaps. But this was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of people of faith as we know it today, in the times after Jesus' death and resurrection and his promise to send the Spirit to those who trust and believe in him. Jesus promised to send the Spirit to all believers when he returned to his Father after his resurrection. Luke 24:49. I am going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. This is the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. Acts 1:4-8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit of God is hugely significant because it has real effects, real impact on every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. There are many verses that we could look at, but we're going to look at just a few. Ephesians 1:13-14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, having been born again, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Did you get that? Okay. Everyone who hears the gospel and is born again of Jesus Christ receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, since God has predestined and called those people to follow his Son. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those who love him. What do we mean by that? Here we use the phrase passionate disciples of Jesus. Have you heard that phrase here? You have over the last couple of years. People who love Jesus seek after him, desire him, desire to please him, live in his word, are dependent on him in prayer, walk in his spirit. They're being transformed by that Holy Spirit. They display the fruit of the Spirit of God. They want to abide in Christ. They want to meet regularly with other believers who are on mission to share that gospel with others. This is what I believe that means. Those who love him are those people who display those things. I think this is what Jesus said about those who love him in John 10. John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep know me and listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Now we're living in eternal life with Jesus now. Right? We have our hope that we're looking forward to, but I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. What is the evidence of a person who is born again of the Spirit of God? Do they regularly participate in the local body of believers? Not every week perhaps, but regularly. Do they regularly read God's word? Perhaps not every day, but regularly. Do they spend time in prayer? Do they give regularly to the work of the church? None of these things saves them, does it? None of these things save them. But these are things that are evidence of those people who are born again of the Spirit of God. People who are being transformed by the Spirit of God in their life. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about people being known by their fruit. And in Romans 8, Paul talks about people living in accordance with the Spirit, having their mind set on the things that the Spirit of God desires. This makes it very difficult to say that someone who prayed a prayer when they were 5, 6, 7, 8, perhaps they were baptized as a baby and had no idea what was going on. It makes it very difficult, I think, for those people to be called passionate disciples of Jesus if all of these other things are not evident in their life right now or haven't been for many, many years. John wrote in his first letter, his first epistle, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Now that's a part of a bigger passage where John is talking about antichrists, and we're not going to get into what he means by all of that. Many antichrists, he says. But the principle is the same. Anyone who does not display, anybody who doesn't show this evidence of the fruit of the living God in their life, are they born again of the Spirit of God? So what do we conclude from all of this in relation to the question that was asked? Once you have the Holy Spirit, can it be taken away? No. God is not going to take away the Holy Spirit from you. Not like in that Old Testament passages that we saw earlier. The Spirit of God is your seal of salvation. It is the seal in your heart that God sees. Once you have the Holy Spirit, can it be taken away? I don't think so. Can you lose your salvation? Again, I don't think you can. I don't think the Bible has any evidence that that is the case. Is everyone who calls themselves a Christian saved? This is not a question that was asked on the bit of paper that we received. Is everyone who calls themselves a Christian saved? I think you have to say no. I just read a book this week. It's a novel, but it included a Muslim couple who look around their neighbourhood at what's happening in their neighbourhood at Christmas, and they are perplexed and they cannot understand what all this talk about goodwill and peace on earth, and what is all these Christmas trees and decorations and presents, what does it all mean to these Christian people? Because the people they're looking at are not Christian people. They're not born again believers in Jesus. I thought it was an interesting point. It's not the point of the novel, but I thought it was an interesting point that the story made. They think just because you are born in a Christian country, that makes them Christians, just as they think everybody born in a Muslim country is a Muslim. What makes a person what they are is what they believe. What do you believe about Jesus is what makes you a Christian or not. So, is everyone who calls themselves a Christian saved? No. They weren't born again of the Spirit of God in the first place. They're not Christian people. Should we go around judging who is born again and who is not? Again, not one of the questions that was asked, but I think it leads itself into this question. Never. That is not our job. That is not our job. That is the job of Jesus the judge. And he will do that. And he will do that with perfect justice. Not like us. He will do that with perfect justice. Should we, having been anointed with the Holy Spirit and knowing the truth of God's word and knowing that everyone who does what is right has been born of God's Spirit, should we clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiving as we have been forgiven by our Heavenly Father? Should we continue to set our minds on the things that the Spirit desires? Yes. That's our job. That's what is the job of those who have been born again of the Spirit of God is to do, to the praise of his glorious grace. Three questions in 35 minutes. Please, if there are questions arising from anything that I've talked about or we've read or anything you're not sure about, please speak to me or someone you trust to get a more definitive answer. If you have further questions that you could put in the box, please do that. Do that. If your question didn't come up today, don't worry, it will. We will get to that. Let me pray. Father God, I do indeed thank you for the risk that these people took in writing these questions. I thank you for the way that your word has led us through our thinking on how to deal with these questions. And perhaps there are people here this morning, Father God, who are still not 100% sure of what these things mean. I pray that you minister them, maybe through your Spirit or through a friend, that they can trust and talk to these issues about. Thank you, Father God, for Question Box Sunday and the tradition that has in our church, for the way that it has ministered to many over the years. And I pray today that those who have come here this morning are strengthened in their faith because of these three questions that we've dealt with today. Pray your blessing on the rest of our time together now, in Jesus' name. Amen.